If you have a Bible, and we turn there. Sometimes it just gets to be time to make a decision. When you've been dating a woman for 6 years, and there comes a time where she looks across the dinner table at you and says, "No more dates, no more movies, no more dinners. What's it going to be?" Time to make a decision. There's waitresses that will have to say that to you from time to time. "I've got other tables." It's time to make a decision. When Regis looks at you for the fourth time and says, "Is that your final answer?" Then it's time to give one. November the 7th, most of you, I trust, are going to stand in a voting booth, aren't you? And you're going to have to make a choice. You're going to have to make a decision. It's decision day. It's election 2000. There's been lots of information given and lots of information printed and lots of debates and lots of lots for you to glean and discern and listen to. Now, it's possible that there would be more that you could learn, more that you could discover. But that's immaterial. On November 7th, that's it. That's the only chance you've got. And on that day, you must make a decision. And so we come to Mark chapter 6 and understand that's the spirit of this passage. Jesus goes to his own hometown. He's been there his whole life. And yet this is the day that he comes to them and says, "You must make a decision." He sends his disciples out to all the surrounding villages and he says the same. It's decision time. And so it is for one king. There comes a day where all his dalliance with John the Baptist and with Jesus is finished. It's time for him to pony up. There just comes a day where that's the case. I mean, they had to decide, who is this Jesus? In the passage again, we're faced with the folks in Jesus' hometown saying, "Is he just a carpenter's kid? Is he just one of us? Is that all he is?" Others were saying, "Perhaps he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Perhaps he's Elijah, one of the great prophets. Who is he?" Jesus demands a decision. Think of the Old Testament when Joshua stands at the precipice of the promised land. And he says to the people, what? "You can follow the gods of your fathers. You can follow the gods of the Amorites and the nations around." But Joshua says to them what? "But as for me and my house, we're going with Yahweh." This is the day. This is the decision. It's declared. It's announced. And so it comes that way for people. They go to church. They're around. They like it. They hear it. They're mesmerized by it. It's interesting. They buy a few books. They listen to a few tapes. But there comes a day where you have to say in or out. On the team or not. Fish or cut bait, right? Okay, I'm going to pony up or not. I'm in this thing or I'm not. There comes a time where you have to make a decision. For me, I can tell you that as a child growing up in the church, I made those repeated decisions appropriate with age as you're growing from just a little toddler on up, going to vacation Bible school, going to church every week, that Jesus was for me. But one point that I particularly remember was as a senior in high school. Entering my senior year in high school, I realized that now it was time to set the course for my life. And the course that had previously been set was a course of seeking popularity and running with the crowd and currying favor with the people that I thought would most enhance my reputation and all that stuff. And there was a point at which, during the summer, between my junior and senior year, there was a decision made. I'm going with Jesus. And if it costs me my friends, it costs me my friends. I'm determined. I love Jesus more than them. And I love Jesus more than anything. And I will die for Jesus. Though none go with me, I can remember singing, "Still I will follow. The cross before me, the world behind me. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back." Now, in the ensuing years, have I done real well at this? Am I a wimp? Have I been half-hearted? Have I been lacked at times the appropriate devotion and all. Every one of those things could be said. But I'll tell you this, I crossed the line that day. I belong to Jesus, and I will devote my life to the service of Him. And from that, by His grace and His enabling, I've never turned back. There comes a day when you decide the issue is settled in your life. And that day is today for some of you. That day is today. Because it's time to make a decision. Okay. Mark chapter 6. Who is this Jesus? He is the one who demands a decision. The first thing you can see in Mark chapter 6 that ought to be the most obvious is that Jesus is the rejected one. Wherever he goes, he is rejected. Now the question is he rejected because there's a lack of evidence? That he has not made who he is clear. But we know that Jesus has healed the lame. We know that Jesus has healed the bleeding woman. We know that Jesus has cast out demons even from the most dire situation. We know that Jesus has miraculously stilled the storm. And in fact, he's even raised the dead to life. So all the demonstration is evident for anyone there that Jesus is more than a carpenter. And he is everything he claims to be, the very Son of God. And not just his actions, but we know his words. His words have been greeted by people saying, we've never heard anybody teach like this. The most learned people of our day have never spoken with such wisdom and such clarity and such authority and such power. So all the evidence is there. You need to understand. And yet what's Jesus met with? He's met with rejection. You see it in the passage in his preparation of the disciples. He's sending them out two by two, and sending them to the villages, and he prepares them for when they go. He says, you will experience what? Rejection, because he tells them what to do when they're rejected. He says, you'll take off your shoes, and you will shake the dust out of your shoes, and you will mark that community out as an unbelieving pagan community by doing that. Now, I want to tell you something. Don't do that today. There are always literalists in every place that hear something like that. That's what God wants us to do, you know. And I'll see you tomorrow, and you know, I'll drive by, and you'll be somewhere shaking the dust on your neighbor's lawn and proclaiming them, you know. Really, that's not what God wants you to do. 2,000 years ago, it was a rabbinic practice to say that if we are polluted by that which is Gentile, then to make ourselves clean, this ritual act of shaking out the dust was to suggest that we are the people of God and these people are not, and we separate ourselves from this uncleanness and this darkness. So, Jesus knows that he'll be rejected. This is no surprise. The prophet Isaiah says what of Jesus? He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their what? He's like one from men will hide their face. He's despised. He's not esteemed. And he prepares his disciples to experience that very thing. Now, second, in the passage, we see that John the Baptist, Jesus' emissary, experiences the ultimate in rejection, right? He's executed. Is he executed because he's wicked? He's executed because he tells the truth. And men find the truth intolerable. But the crux of this passage, of the rejection in this passage, comes when Jesus returns to, of all places, his hometown. Now, he's been there before. I think it's Luke chapter 4 tells us that when Jesus previously had been to his hometown, he went into the synagogue and he opened the scrolls and he began to teach from Isaiah, and they became so enraged, they grabbed him, they ran him out to the edge of town, and they prepared to throw him off a cliff. That good old-fashioned hometown hospitality. Now Jesus appears again in his hometown because it's time to make a decision. It's time for them to decide about him. And yet the Bible says that Jesus performs very few miracles or very few displays of his power and authority in that place because he is met with such unbelief. He is met with such derision. It may look fairly simple. We have a saying that familiarity breeds what? So maybe they're just too familiar with him to see. But understand underneath that there's more than just, you know, the hometown boy. We can't really imagine that he's God. Okay? We saw him, you know, when he needed his diapers changed. How could he be God? There's more to this than that, and you can see it by the caustic nature of their comments. Is this not the carpenter's son? Do we not know his brothers? Do we not know his sisters? But the one particularly pointed line is this not Mary's son? Now, you have to understand that a Jewish boy was never referred to as the son of his mother. Unless, of course, nobody knew who his father was. So what the town people are saying is, we're supposed to believe that the Messiah was born to a whore named Mary. We're supposed to believe that this bastard child is the Messiah. He is despised in his hometown. He is not merely shuffled aside. He is hated. He is rejected. There's nothing subtle about this passage. There's nothing subtle or nuanced about this rejection. He is brazen hatred. Why? Why? What's he done? What's the explanation for this? Jesus is hated because he is what? God. God. You know, I've asked that in three straight services, not once. Now, usually you don't call out answers because you know that I'll say you're wrong and embarrass you publicly, and I understand that. But in three straight services, nobody's even whispered that answer. Because we don't even like to acknowledge the fact that the conditions of the condition of our heart is such is that man hates God. The Bible's very clear. Man despises God. What would happen if God made himself vulnerable and put on human flesh and came and lived in the midst of us with no angelic protection or a heavenly host looking out for him? He just made himself a common man and lived in the midst of him. What would happen to God then? What's the answer? They'd nail him to a tree is what would happen. They'd bleed him to death. They'd suffocate him. They'd torture him and they would reject him. And so every Christian, every pastor, every missionary, every Christian teacher that's gone forth in this world ought to know that this message you bear will always be rejected. Okay? Now, it's common in our day for people to have the mindset that, well, everybody would be a Christian if they, you know, if God was just more out with it. I mean, after all, it's hard to... it's hard to believe in an unseen God. And then the problem that there's so much unbelief in this world is really with God. He hasn't presented a very good case. I mean, all we have is this ancient Bible that who knows if it's really true and we can't see him and the church doesn't really do miracles to help us out anymore. So, I mean, after all, if God was a little more convincing, then more people would believe. Friends, we've got to call that the lie it is. When Jesus stood in the midst of people and demonstrated his awesome power and might, most of the people rejected him. It's not a lack of evidence, it's a stone-cold heart. That is our problem. And so it's true today. If you're sitting in this place and you say, well, listen, if I had more evidence, if there was more evidence that God, Jesus Christ is God, then I too would number myself amongst the Christians. But, you know, even Christians fall into this. Even Christians will tell their friends, okay, granted, we can't prove it. There's nothing you can prove about this. You just have to take a leap of faith. And after all, why don't you take the leap? Because maybe it's true. And shoot, you know, you don't want to really toast in hell for all eternity, so jump out there. There's no really reason to believe this. I can't prove it to you, but, you know, it's better than the possible alternative. You know, what a bunch of blarney. The Bible says that there is no blind faith to this. God came in the flesh. He's revealed his glory for all men to see and has given us eyewitness accounts. And there comes a time you have to decide whether you believe it or not. And whether you'll repent and not hide behind some idea that, well, I just don't have enough information. You'll never have enough information about any decision you ever have to make. Do you know that? Because we're finite creatures. We can never know everything there is to know. We always have to take the information available and make decisions based on that. People say it's a blind leap. But picture being on a mountain and a horrible storm blows over this mountain. The whole mountain is fogged in. It's an ice storm and you're going to die if you stay on that mountain. And yet you can't get off. You can't see 5 feet in front of you, and before you is a huge gorge. Well, there's a lot of people run around and say, just leap. Got a better chance if you jump than if you stay there, because if you stay there, you'll surely die. That's not Christianity. Christianity doesn't say, just leap. Now, what do you do if you're in that situation? You go, help! That's what you do. You cry out for help. And what does the Bible say about those who will realize the desperate plight of their condition and cry out for help? The Bible says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, if man falls on his knees and says, God, help me, help me. And so you cry out from the side of that mountain, help! And the voice comes back, I can help you. I can help you. I know this mountain. Who are you? I'm the Lord of this mountain. I made this mountain. Well, wait a second. That's not good enough. I'm going to have to jump off this mountain. I need more than that. Fine. You ask all the questions you want to ask. You mine the credentials and the evidence before you. And finally, you say, so what do you want me to do? And the voice says, jump 15 feet down. There's a ledge. You land on the ledge, and there's a cave there. You can walk back in the cave where you'll find shelter for the night, and you will be fine. But ultimately, it comes down to this. You must jump. You cannot see, but it's not a blind leap. It is a fully informed, rational leap that any person using their brain would come to that conclusion. This is the right thing to do. But the tragedy of mankind is that most men, women, and children die on the mountain. They won't cry out for help in the first place, or if that help is offered, they simply will not jump. Understand, that's not for a lack of evidence. That's for an unwillingness of the heart. To bend the knee, to surrender to Jesus, to repent. Brothers and sisters, I'm standing here on this day in March telling you what? There comes a time where you have to jump. And you'll experience the embrace of Jesus Christ when you jump. But there comes a day where you must do that. And don't you dare think you can stand before God at the end of time and say, okay, I realize I never made a commitment to you. I never made that decision. But I was never given proof. Because I'm going to run from the back of that room and scream at the top of my lungs, that's a lie. October 15th of the year 2000, I told you. I told you the day had come for you to make a decision. Folk die on the mountain because they will not jump. Second thing we see revealed about Jesus in Mark chapter 6 is not just that he is the rejected one, but to the contrary, and beautifully, is that in the face of incredible hostility, he is the one whom men will follow. He's the one whom men and women and children will follow, even unto their death. The story that we read in Mark chapter 6, the passage is not in chronological order. Before the disciples are sent out to preach, something has already happened that we read later in the passage. What's that? John the Baptist is already dead. Every one of those men know that John the Baptist is already dead. What do you think that communicated to them? If they would kill John the Baptist, then guess what's going to happen to us? These men weren't idiots. They could put two and two together. They were going to die too. And of course, from our perspective in history, we know that every one of them does die. Jesus sends them out by twos to proclaim his message that the king has come and all men must repent. And he prepares them for rejection, doesn't he? He sets up a little test. He says, when you go, you don't bring any food. You don't bring any money. You don't bring any bedroll. You don't bring any provision. There's a couple reasons for that. One is you'll be utterly dependent on the people of that village. If they don't provide for you, you will not be provided for. And so it will be instantly known. If they accept you and they care for you, then they care for me. If they don't, then it's known. This is a village that rejects Jesus. There was another reason for it, and that is these men are being called to live life that way, a sober and purposeful life. They're essentially being told this isn't a social call. You're not going to bring, you know, five bags with some summer outfits and some winter outfits, and you know you're into this village because they have to reach a decision. And they have to do it right now. You're not staying a long time. The die is to be cast right now. It's time for a decision. When you coach athletics, you have to teach the folk in your charge how to play the game or the sport. But then you also have to go a step beyond that. You have to teach them how to play in front of people. Okay? So it's one thing to perform. It's another thing to perform with composure in front of a crowd, right? Or witnesses. And then you have to go a step beyond that. What's that? You have to teach them how to perform, not just in front of a crowd, as in their parents and their friends and their classmates and their community. You have to teach them how to perform in front of a hostile crowd. You have to teach them how to perform in front of people who, when they go to shoot a free throw with 1 second left in the game, are all going to stomp and make as much noise and scream and howl and yell. Okay? So you've got to perform in the midst of hostility with referees that may side with the home team, far away from home, having made a long bus trip or a long plane ride in an environment you're not familiar with, in a cold, dingy locker room with an entire crowd yelling and screaming and hoping you don't succeed. Now that's a whole different deal, isn't it? Jesus is starting to prepare his warriors. I am sending you out into hostile territory. And I am going to teach you and train you how to perform on the road. How to be road warriors. How to go do what you are assigned to do despite all opposition and hostility. And I will take care of you. You have my authority. John the Baptist is one of those road warriors, isn't he? Sent from heaven. John the Baptist comes into this world. Do you think he's got his game face on, John the Baptist? He eats bugs. You think he's settling into this world? You think he's shacked up at the Ritz-Carlton, experiencing the good things? He's got his game face on. He wears sackcloth. He doesn't shave his face. He's never touched alcohol. He comes into this world with a mission. And if that mission has him standing before King Herod, telling King Herod, you should not have your brother's wife. You notice the woman that King Herod has linked up with? Her name is what? Her name is the same name as his name because she's from the same family. She's not only his brother's wife, she is the daughter of one of his other brothers. This is disgusting. By any standard the world's known, this is disgusting. And John the Baptist walks in with fire in his eyes and says, this is wrong. You should not have this woman. And that earns the ire of that very woman who takes advantage of her husband's drunkenness and drunken with booze and lust and pride. And John the Baptist has his head severed. So it has been for 2,000 years for God's people. An awesome thing, willing to follow him whatever the cost. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saying to Nebuchadnezzar, what? We will not bend the knee to that idol. You can throw us in the fire, and God has the power to save us, but if he does not, so be it. We will not bend the knee. And so it is with Daniel. We will not eat the king's food. We will not obey the king's edict not to pray. And so it is with Peter being sacrificed upside down, with Paul and Silas chained and singing in the prison, you cannot crush our spirit. So it is with Stephen being stoned to death, preaching before the people and refusing to be silent. This is our legacy, the people of God. So it is with that woman in India who Amy Carmichael recruits to nurse a little Indian baby lest she die, who's then killed by her husband for doing that. So it is for that SS guard in World War II who let a young woman go and told her he was doing it because of his personal faith in Jesus Christ. And as she escaped, she looked back only to see him gunned down by the other guards. So it is for the Christian prisoners in those death camps in Germany, who many said, we saw them walk to the showers, walked to be gassed to death singing hymns. So it is for the seven Koreans hung in April. So it is for the Christians in East Timor by the thousands who are being slaughtered right now. So it is for the Colombian pastor who was recently kidnapped. So it is for the Sudanese Christians who are suffering. And so it's been for 2,000 years. Paul says in Philippians, it has been granted to us the privilege of suffering for the name of Jesus. Not just to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. My question is, what will that look like for you? What will it look like to say, I've crossed the line, I've made a decision, and whatever the cost, I'll bear it? For those in middle school and high school, it may mean saying that there are parties I will not go to. There are activities I will not participate in. Because they do not mark out the kind of life I'll have in this world. They're a vain attempt by people around me to anesthetize themselves instead of choosing real life. I've chosen Jesus. I'm walking with Him. It means that sometimes students choose to go to a Christian college and their parents endorse it, even though it'll cost that family a whole lot more money. It'll be a whole lot farther from home. But that's all right. There's cost to following Jesus. And you pay the cost. You embrace the cost. It means that after the last service, a woman walked up to me and she said, thank you for that service. I've been tangled up. I've been dating somebody who's a non-Christian. And I decided this morning, it's over. Whatever the cost, I'll go with Jesus. It may be keeping someone from Kiev in your home. Oh, I'm looking for the dramatic thing. I'm going to smuggle Bibles into China for Jesus. He hadn't asked you to do that, but he's bought these folks from the other side of the world and said, will you put them in your home? It's doing the thing he sets at your feet that day to do. So how about you? I'm going to join this company, when Jesus went to his hometown, they said, he's a fool. When the apostles dropped their nets and followed after him, particularly after he'd been hung on a tree, people said they're fools. I know people thought John the Baptist, think of the way he looked, think of the way he acted. What do you think the consensus was about John the Baptist? He's a fool. Do you think you're going to go out, walk into heaven without being labeled a fool? Not going to happen. The only way to get a life is to lose the one you've got. And last of all, who is this Jesus? He is not only the one whom men reject and the one whom men will follow, other men will follow even to their death. Jesus is the one about whom men must decide. They must decide. They must make a decision, whether in his hometown, whether in those surrounding villages, or Herod. Just consider as we conclude this, the case of Herod. It ought to send shockwaves through this room because Herod is like a great deal of people who go to church. Herod protected John. Herod listened to John. Herod respected John. Herod was convicted by John. Herod was drawn to the Word of God as it came from John. So close. But when the day came for Herod to repent of his immoral relationship, he would not do it. When the day came for Herod to repent of his immoral vow and rescue the life of John the Baptist, he would not do it. And I want to tell you something. You can give 50% of your income, and you can do this for God, and you can do that for God, and you can do that for God. But if you will not give him the very thing he asks of you, then you may as well have given him nothing. Because when it comes to this, most everything equals nothing. Herod will not repent. He would not decide. And Jesus demands our life. God, don't you understand? I want you to come and minister to me. I want you to come and help me. I want you to come and be for me. And he says, no, I'm the king. You live for me. You serve me. I will not be one little part of your life. It doesn't work that way. Surrender. Yield. Decide. Well, I guess Herod killed John the Baptist. He's done with that, wasn't he? You know, the problem is, if you walk from this room today and you said, I've made my decision, and these Christians are a little too intense, this minister is a little too intense for me. And I don't think that Christianity has to be like that. I'm going to take the half-baked, I'm going to take a lesser version. Scott Jackson told you he tried that, didn't he? That's the way I'm going to go. So I'm going to be done with this. I'm going to be done. I don't like to be convicted. The truth will never let you go. Herod kills John the Baptist, and when word comes that somebody's going around the villages healing the sick and the lame and raising the dead, Herod is haunted. He believes it too. John the Baptist has come back to life. He thinks he's done away with this provocateur, this one who preached to him. But let me tell you something. The truth, either it sets you free or it will haunt you. But you cannot escape it. So my question is, what will it be for you? Are you ready? Are you ready to cross the line? Are you ready to say, I'm not much. I'll never be good. This isn't about trying to be good so God will love me. This is about recognizing that sovereign God has sent His Son to provide the righteousness I need, and He is Lord and He is King, and I'm done with trying to live a life of self-direction and self-love. I surrender. Martin Lloyd-Jones said there's only one true test which we can apply to ourselves with regard to our whole attitude to the question of Christianity. It's not whether I enjoy it, nor whether I've been moved and disturbed by it, nor whether I like it and agree with it, but simply this: has it led me to a decision? Have I taken a definite stand about it? Has it led to action which has affected the whole of my life? In the absence of that, all else is quite useless. My friends, it's time to make a decision.